As we continue in worship, we're going to be turning to Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, the 36th verse of Daniel chapter 11. Let me read these words. We'll go through chapter 12, verse 4, and then let's turn to the Lord and then proceed. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cast them to, and he will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. At the end of time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. But these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape, but he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found and written in the book of life, in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book till the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. This is the word of the Lord. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to struggle with things that are, as Daniel says in chapter 12, verse 8, I hear the words, but I do not understand. And Lord, we have to acknowledge this at times as we go through your word, but we know it is true, and we pray for wisdom, and that one day it will be plainly evident these areas that are not so clear. Go before us now. Use me in this process. Use us for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're continuing through the book of Daniel. And if I had ever gotten as a kid beyond those passages of the Daniel in the lion's den and the fiery furnace, I don't think I would have ever preached this book. Some of this stuff is really hard to understand. But let me try and catch us up, those who are joining us this morning. We're in the midst of this vision that Daniel had, that a vision that started back in chapter 10. of Daniel, where a messenger has come to Daniel to answer Daniel's prayers, and he had been petitioning God for 3 weeks, and a messenger comes, and in the midst of the vision that Daniel has with this messenger, the messenger reveals to Daniel what is inscribed in the writings of truth. You can read that in chapter 10, verse 21. That's what the messenger is revealing to Daniel. And he's revealing the inscriptions of the writing of truth to Daniel so that Daniel might have an understanding of what will happen to his people in the future, in the latter days. And he's told in chapter 10, verse 14, the vision that he's receiving pertains to days yet future. As we move into chapter 11, chapter 11 is the disclosure of these inscriptions of the writings of truth. And they're following along through the history future for Daniel in the year 600 BC and the 6th century. And it follows through all the way through to Alexander the Great and his rise and fall, and then the division of his territory, his realm, to the four winds. And the main part of chapter 11 deals with this division of Alexander the Great's empire to the four winds, it's divided up. But chapter 11 speaks mostly of two of those divisions and not all four. We have the struggle between the king of the south and the king of the north. And as you get into history of that period of time, you see that the king of the north is the king of Syria. And it deals specifically with the reigning line of the Seleucids. And contrary to that, the king of the south is the king of Egypt and dealing with the Ptolemies. As you follow along down through chapter 11, you get to the culmination of this struggle between the north and the south with the rise and rule of Antiochus the fourth, the king of the north. And that's depicted in chapter 11, verses 21 through 35. And that's all dealing with Antiochus the fourth. And if you look back in history, the events described in chapter 11 line right up with Antiochus the fourth. It's very interesting because Antiochus IV reigned between 175 and 164 BC, but Daniel was taken into bondage in the year 604 BC. So he's dealing with events 400 years in the future. Now, I catch us up to where we are beginning. I say it catch us up to where we're beginning because up through verse 35 of Daniel chapter 11, there is a consensus of historians and commentators who say that this is dealing with these exact events, and they can place exact events into the narrative, into the vision of Daniel. Ultimately, it culminates in Antiochus the fourth. And it's very specific to Antiochus' rule. But when we begin verse 36, this consensus dissipates. This consensus, this universality of the events being described falls away. Exact comprehension becomes less exact. And this is a struggle for readers of Scripture. One of the struggles for us and just reading through Daniel chapter 11 and chapter 12 is that there is a problem that we can see with just common English knowledge. And that is the fact that the subject that begins in verse 21 continues throughout. And that subject doesn't change. It's dealing with one specific individual. And you would see no change in subject if you began in verse 21 and read through. And let me give you the example that will help us understand. If you look in chapter 11, verse 20 and 21, we will see two distinct transitions of power and three separate individuals. Let me read these to you. Verse 20, then in his place, speaking of a previous one, one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom. This is the second. Yet within a few days he will be shattered, though not in anger nor in battle, in his place. That's the end of number two. Now we move into number three. In his place, a despicable person will arise on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred. And it is this individual, this despicable person, who it is describing Antiochus the Fourth, and it is this despicable person that seems to continue on throughout the rest of the chapter. Now the problem is, from a historical point, that from verse 36 to the end of the chapter, the events do not correlate to the life of Antiochus the Fourth. That concise language the concise collaboration between the vision of Daniel and the events of history were right on up until the verse 36, and then there's problems. They don't line up. As one commentator expressed it, certain details in Daniel 11, verses 36 through chapter 12, verse 3, cannot be harmonized with the events surrounding the death of Antiochus the Fourth. What he's saying is that all of a sudden, starting in verse 36, the events are not historical anymore. We can't line them up. And so we have scholars, biblical scholars, who step in, and I'm going to use the word invent ways to understand verses 36 through chapter 12, verse 3 of Daniel's prophecy. The one group says these verses give us different perspectives of how to look at Antiochus's empire. They say verses 36 through 39 is a summary of Antiochus the Fourth's religious policies. That he pulls the whole empire under himself as divine entity. And then verses 40 through 45 is a description of how his ambition led to his defeat. And then verses 12, or chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, is an anticipation of his defeat. And so they're trying to, well, this could be how we should read this. Another group says that, this group specifically says that Daniel was written after the events. Actually, both these first two groups believe that Daniel was written after the events, that Daniel was written in around the year 150 BC or so, somewhere around there. And so that up to the point that it was written, it was right on with the history of what was going on. But then as it projected into the future, the author of the book of Daniel, or at least this vision, had to start speculating what was going to happen. And so projecting into the future, the vision all of a sudden dissipates in its relationship to history. I say both of these hypotheses are presented as of the events being written after the fact, because these biblical scholars who are inventing this kind of interpretation of verses chapter 11, verses 36 through chapter 12, verse 3, they want to get rid of all supernatural presence within Scripture. They believe that Scripture is an endeavor in humanization, an endeavor in understanding how humans came to understand the world around them, and so they invented God. If we really want to know what's going on, we need to extract all supernatural possibilities out so we can study human beings. Because of this predetermined or preconceived notion of what the Bible is, they cannot have Daniel writing in the 6th century the events of the 2nd century, because that would be too much supernaturalism. Their assessment shows the absolute naturalism of their biblical scholarship. That there is no God, or if there is a God, he would not step into human history in order to affect it in any manner. Both of these views dismiss God's authority in the world. So our question is, how do we, who believe all Scripture is God-breathed, and that it being God-breathed comes from a God of truth, thus the Scripture is truth, how do we understand the discrepancy depicted in these verses at the end of this vision in Daniel? Well, first we need to understand that this is prophetic literature. And as prophetic literature, we need to understand it does not always follow all the rules of historical narrative or historical literature. In fact, some of those rules can be set aside. Let me just give you one example of this prophetic rule that breaks the rules of history. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7 is probably very familiar to us because we turn to this repeatedly at the time of Christmas, because Matthew pulls in this from Isaiah's prophecy and says that it is this, and I'm going to read from Matthew 1. When the angel is appearing to Joseph, who has just found out that the woman he's betrothed to is pregnant. And an angel appears to him, and the angel says, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child that has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And then look at Matthew's note here, or listen to Matthew's note. "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet," and we can put in parentheses Isaiah, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Now that we have that disclosure, let's turn to look at Isaiah 7. In Isaiah 7, the king of Jerusalem and Judah is being attacked by the kings of Syria, or Ammon, or Aram, and Israel, or Ephraim, depending on how your Bible's translated. And these two kings have joined forces to come against Israel, or Judah, to get Judah to join them in a battle against another realm. And for the life of me right now, I can't even remember it. God sends his prophet Isaiah to Ahaz, and tells him that he shouldn't worry about these two kings coming against him, for they will not succeed. And then he tells Ahaz, so that you know that what I'm telling you is true, I want you to ask God for a sign. And he will give you a sign because he wants you to know for certain that his declaration is true. And Ahaz says, I will not test the Lord your God in that manner. And Isaiah says, well, therefore the Lord himself is going to give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Now, if we have this prophecy dealing with Jesus, pointing to Jesus, how is it going to be a sign to Ahaz? Ahaz is in the 8th century BC, and Jesus isn't born until, well, the turn of the BCs, and he's right there in the middle, the year of our Lord. 700 years in the future, how's this going to be a sign? So we see that this child can't ultimately be the sign for Ahaz. You turn to chapter 8 of Isaiah. Chapter 8 of Isaiah, verse 3. I'm just going to skip all the extras. Verse 3, Isaiah speaking, he says, so I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him Mahar Shalal Hash Baz. For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus. Now, let me put in a note because we don't all know this. Damascus is the capital of Syria, the kingdom that is now coming against Judah. So, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria. Samaria is the capital of Israel, the other king that is coming against Ahaz. The wealth of these two cities will be carried away before the king of Assyria. What we need to see is that specifically, this child that's born to the prophetess fulfills the sign to Ahaz. And it's before this child is within about 12 months or 2 years, the answer is going to happen, and God's declaration to Ahaz is going to be fulfilled. But because it's prophetic literature, because it's a prophecy, we see in it a double fulfillment, which is why it ultimately and decidedly, Matthew says, this passage not only deals with that child in Isaiah 8, it also deals with Jesus Christ and his birth in Matthew chapter 1. We have in prophetic literature this notion of multiple fulfillments, double fulfillments. Let me explain it this way. If you've ever gone hiking and you've climbed a mountain, you might be hiking up and you say up there, you see the top. And you're like, oh, we don't have much further to go. I thought this was going to be a much longer hike. And you get all excited and you start walking a little faster because you can see the top right there. And you're coming around and you're coming up, and all of a sudden you come up over the ridge, and what you thought was the top is actually just a hill or a saddle, and the top is still way out there in the future. Still way further out. And that's kind of how prophetic literature works. We can see one way in which it's fulfilled, but often, and we have Jesus in his teaching on the Emmaus Road, where he says he took the disciples through Moses and the prophets and taught them everything as it was concerning him. And oftentimes we have this prophetic literature not just pointing to ridges, but that ultimate in Christ Jesus. Now, in Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 through 12, 4, we have no distinction with the subject. But clearly, we do not have events that are that depict Antiochus IV's demise. Things that don't happen in the time frame of Antiochus IV. Let me just get to one specific point that didn't happen during the time of Antiochus IV. Chapter 12, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Do you think we would know of the events of people coming out of the grave during Antiochus IV's reign, and we would be like, wow? Well, we don't have that. And that's just one example, a very obvious example of something that didn't happen during Antiochus IV's reign. This verse is pointing to the end of time. As it says, now at that time, chapter 12, verse 1. Now at that time, it's looking back to chapter 11, verse 40, where it says, at the end time. We're looking for Daniel receiving this vision, it's fast-forwarding in history until the very end of human history. The time when the Antichrist appears. And Paul, writing in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. This is talking about the second advent of Christ. With a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet blast of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. That's what we're seeing in Daniel chapter 12. The dead in Christ rising up out of the ground. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. And that's what Daniel is seeing and hearing in this vision, the inscriptions of the writing of truth. 600 years before Jesus is even born in his first advent. See, and what we need to understand is this prophetic language, we have jumped and fast-forwarded in human history all the way to the end without there ever being a pause for a time break, a different explanation. We would think that all this is happening during Antiochus IV's reign, but it's not. Using prophetic literature and this prophetic ability, it just leaps over time frames as if they don't even exist. Thus, we don't have a distorted interpretation of the reign of Antiochus IV, but we have a conclusion of talking about Antiochus IV and a beginning of talking about the end, the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy in the Antichrist at the end of time. So why not give us a pause? Why not help us understand? Why not give us some inclination that there's a change here? Well, one thing that is very notable here The one reason that there might be no distinction in subject between the verses that refer specifically to Antiochus the Fourth and then those that ultimately have their culmination in the Antichrist at the end of world history is that there is little distinction in these two individuals' character. Little distinction in their character. That Antiochus the Fourth had sought to destroy God's people when he was ruling, and Antichrist, when he comes, is going to do the exact same thing. In fact, Antiochus, when he was ruling, he would raise up the enemies of Israel. Anyone who is with me, we will go and march up against Israel. And then Daniel, in his vision, verse 41 says that the Antichrist, he will enter the beautiful land and many countries will fall. But these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. And these three groups of individuals are the historical enemies of God's people. So that both groups are against God and against God's people. Furthermore, both individuals are against God in such a way as to place themselves above God. Verse 36 of chapter 11. Then the king will also do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. This is speaking of the Antichrist at the end of human history, but Antiochus the Fourth took the name Antiochus Epiphanes, which means Antiochus God manifest. He was raising himself up. So even though the events don't specifically deal with his demise, they still show his character as placing himself above God and as a God to the nations around him. Thus, in the same way that the child born to Isaiah foreshadows Christ, Antiochus Epiphanes foreshadows the final Antichrist. And so we have no division of time that says that there is a distinction between the two. As the apostle writes in his epistle in 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. See, what John is saying is that Antiochus Epiphanes and those around you who reject Jesus Christ, they too are Antichrist. But there is one coming that will ultimately be the ultimate Antichrist. And he was the one that is spoken of in the book of Revelation that is going to come against God's people ultimately at the end. This is the one that Jesus Christ himself is going to come down and lead an army against, because no one can place themselves above God. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God incarnate, is going to stand against him. Yes, there are antichrists in the world around us even now. Those who reject our God. Let's take the personal aspect out. Who reject the God who created them. Who place themselves above his word and authority. And they even now are living as antichrists. And they, beloved, are against us. Because we represent Christ Jesus to them. Come to verse 4 of chapter 12. And the messenger tells Daniel, conceal these words and seal them up until the end time. I want you to know that this is set in stone. It comes to an end, and Daniel, you're supposed to seal this up and hold it fast, knowing that this is the truth that is written in heaven about the world history and how it will culminate what has been decreed by God. And it is to remain unaltered until it's fulfilled. How come we can't see the events as they line up in human history? Because those events in 36 and following have not yet happened. But this is for us, so that we may know what is going to happen to God's people, what is coming in the future, and what we see is judgment. Verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt, as Daniel's people, not the national Israel, but spiritual Israel, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, who believed God, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We are going to be rescued out of this contention, and we will enter into that everlasting life. An everlasting life that is more fully revealed in John's revelation in chapter 21, where he speaks of the new Jerusalem. And he says, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Some of us, we hear these words and we look at our own lives and we're now, even now, that voice is saying in our ear, you're out. You're out. Nothing unclean can enter. What did you do last night? What did you say this morning? No one who practices abomination, no one who has lying lips, shall ever come into this new Jerusalem. But throughout Scripture, God keeps saying, take your eyes off your own sin and look to the author and perfecter of your salvation. We cannot look at our own sin and say that this is greater than our God, because all of a sudden we have made something greater than God. We have done exactly what Antiochus Epiphanes has done. He has raised something up above God. We have done something what Antichrist has done and raised something up above Christ. Rather, we need to look to the one who paid for our sin. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, and to the Corinthians in chapter 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Put in there the new Jerusalem, the everlasting life, the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This is where some of us are. And in fact, Paul says, such were some of you. There's a but. But you were washed in Jesus Christ. But you were sanctified in Jesus Christ. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of our God. That what it is to enter into that eternal life, into the new Jerusalem, into the kingdom of God, is not what keeps us out, but he who invites us in. We look to Christ Jesus. And it is this that we see as God stepping in, supernaturally stepping into the world of human history in order to affect it. Because what he's doing is taking sinners who are in the very beginnings were antichrists themselves and calling them into Christ, so that they have everlasting life, so that their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We go back and ask, how is my name entered into that? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes, not works,
not does deeds, not is righteous, not is holy. Whoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's how you are included in the book of life. That's how you enter into that eternal life. And it is, take us back to where we began. Isn't there contentment knowing that by faith in Jesus Christ, my name is written there? So when this judgment comes that I read of right here in verse 2, I already know because of whom I have believed that I am going to be resurrected into eternal life. Brothers and sisters, this is hope. This is boldness. This is contentment of soul. To spend eternity with God our Father. Let us pray. Father God, I pray that your Spirit is working these truths within us. That we are reminded that there is a judgment coming. There is a judgment coming for our parents who do not believe. Our brothers and sisters who do not believe. Our children who do not believe. Our grandchildren. Our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors. There is a judgment coming. Just because it has not happened yet does not mean. And it might be tomorrow. It might be today. It might be 1,000 years from now. But you are faithful and you are coming. And Lord God, we ask that not only that we would be content in Christ, but that we would be declaring Christ. That would be the greatest of evils. To have the cure for cancer and never share it. But this is a greater curse, the curse of sin, that 100% of people who have sin are damned. But Christ Jesus is a cure for the whole being, washing us, sanctifying us, justifying. Let us keep our eyes on this Christ. For your glory. Amen.